You are listening to the 2015 M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust's Christian Leadership Conference, Understanding the New Millennium, Reexamining the Cultural Narratives. In the second session, Greg Howe discusses living with pluralism.
It's an honor to be with you all here today. Unlike Alyssa, I have lower connections to the Pacific Northwest, though I end up in Vancouver, where my family is part of the billion Chinese that moved there in the 1980s. So mostly my experiences here have been with food, but it's an honor to be with you, because whenever I read studies about least church, least religious parts of the country, obviously the Pacific Northwest comes. And I think of the work that you all do as key leaders ensuring that there's a sustained, effective, engaged witness here is profoundly encouraging to me, coming also out of New York City, which is similarly a little lesser church. So as we think about pluralism, I'd like us to start this way. All of you I see are taking notes. Could you take 2 minutes and on your piece of paper, or on your electronic notepad, could you write down all of the identities which shape your understanding of who you are? All of the identities that make up who you are. Some of you are still writing, I know, but could you just quickly share on the table? I don't need you to list the identities, but just how many identities did you come up with in that minute? Just share around the table, you know, 1, 5, 15. I know what some of you are thinking at this point is, oh, that explains so much that you have the most fractured personality here at the table. But if we're going to talk about living with pluralism in our wider culture, it's worth noting even in this room, there's a multiplicity of pluralisms already here. And I suspect on any table, there are 20 to 30 different identities sharing the space with 4 or 5 different bodies. And if we can manage that, then I want to suggest we have a good ability as leaders to manage the external pluralities that we're going to engage. One way of thinking about the external pluralities that we've seen is, how many of you were here last year at this conference? Okay. Think of how drastically the culture around us has changed since we last met in this room. We've seen a rise of sexual pluralisms. Right, the Obergefell decision changed the way we define marriage in the United States. We now have transgendered issues and transsexual issues in the forefront of our media conversations, and it's raising questions about, is it time to legitimize polygamy? Because if you can define marriage just by attraction, why limit it to one person or another? In the last year, we've seen an increase in the issues related to racial pluralisms in our country too, haven't we? We've seen Black Lives Matter burst onto the stage, reminding us of the deep racial divisions in our country. We're having to think newly, particularly those of us in higher education, about the way that Black students are being treated, respected, or disrespected on a continual basis, like we saw at Mizzou just a few weeks ago. We continue as a country to wrestle with, what do we do with immigration policies? We're not just wrestling with sexual pluralisms or racial pluralisms, we have religious pluralisms that we're having to engage with in a completely new way as well. So, earlier in the summer, we had the shootings in Chattanooga, which raised the questions in the United States about how do we understand our Muslim neighbors, which was further exacerbated by the shootings in Paris, which made us rethink, how are we going to talk about Syrian refugees in the country? Similarly, for those of us who work in a Christian setting, a lot of ink was spilled and a lot of digital and information went out about the rise of the nuns, people who no longer identify with a religious tradition at all. Rather than a general assumption about the religious traditions and beliefs of the people in America, we're realizing we live in a religiously diverse society, which poses a great deal of challenge to all of us. For InterVarsity, we're also wrestling with the issue of multiple pluralisms. One of my tasks as the Director of Campus Engagement is to ensure that InterVarsity has a physical presence on campus. And while this may have been assumed for the last 40 or so years of ministry, our presence on campus is now being challenged on a regular basis, largely by student administrators who, in a pursuit of tolerance, diversity, welcome, and inclusion, have proposed non-discrimination policies which prevent universities, university departments, and student activities from discriminating on the basis of a number of protected classes: gender, race, ethnicity, culture, socioeconomic background, in some cases, genetic information, veteran status, able-bodied status, and other things. These administrators have, with increasing frequency, come to InterVarsity to say, because you require your leaders to be Christians, you are now discriminating on a religious basis. Therefore, we cannot welcome you on campus. We've, of course, pointed out that your university's statutes require non-discrimination on the basis of religion, meaning that we're a protected class. Shouldn't the non-discrimination policy protect rather than penalize religious groups that want to remain distinctly religious? And the answer has come back, no, it does not. You're welcome to leave. That's some of the range, right, of the pluralisms that we face. And for InterVarsity, what it's meant is we've had to radically rethink the way we do ministry. Rather than being able to be at a student activities fair behind a table welcoming students during their orientation period, since we weren't allowed to be on campus, we started to equip our students with backpack banners that you might see advertising Subway sandwiches and other places, but advertised student ministry in this case. So we sent about 150 of those into the California state system last year. It was fascinating for us to be forced to confront pluralism, a new position of engagement on campus where we were not welcomed, and be forced to change the way that we had done ministry for 40 years. Now, in this case, it was fantastic. We didn't need a table. We now had 40 tables wandering the campus at will. And when administrators said, you aren't allowed to be on campus, we said, we don't have a physical presence on campus. I'm just wearing a piece of apparel. This is a free speech choice of mine. Would you like to contest that as well? I wonder, though, as you look at this range of pluralisms, how do you feel as Christian leaders? Is your sense that Christian ministries and organizations are largely on a declining trajectory here in the United States? Are you reasonably optimistic about how things are going? Or are you feeling that we're pretty embattled? So I'd like to take a quick poll around the room. You're pretty optimistic about the future of Christian ministries in the United States, you're feeling pretty discouraged, or you're feeling pretty embattled, turn around your table and just, with a little fist vote, indicate where you're at. Great. What's fascinating to me is the diversity in the room. Because I think I saw a fair number of people who are optimistic, a lot of people who are negative, and a tremendous number of people who felt very embattled. I want to suggest that our posture toward these pluralisms is critical as leaders. Because your posture toward these pluralisms that we live into will actually shape the culture of the institutions that we lead and the people that we serve. Your discouragement will be felt pervasively through the organizations that you lead and will be communicated to the people that you engage with. Your optimism and hope will as well, and if you're embattled, it will shape the way that the people who participate in your programs approach and engage the world around them. Too often, I suspect, for most Christians, we actually have a very embattled view of our pluralistic environment. Our response tends to be one of fear, which the prior plenary session talked about. Or if we're not fearful, there's a longing and desire to reclaim a past which was less pluralistic, at least officially, though possibly it was less pluralistic only because it was more hegemonistic, and we pressed out the voices that were in disagreement. I want to suggest that we have to actually, as Christian leaders, embrace the pluralistic environment that we find ourselves in. Even if you disapprove of it, even if you're troubled by it, even if you vehemently disagree with what's going around with you, the challenge for us as leaders is to embrace the environment, because in fact, that's the reality that you were called to lead in. Your rejection of it will not change it. Hiding from it will equip nobody, neither your employees nor the people who benefit from your ministry. And ignoring it is no longer a possibility. It's our mission field. In fact, the U.S. is our mission field for those of us who are gathered in this room, largely, primarily. And part of what we know is constitutionally, at least here in this country, we actually support a pluralistic nation. That's what democracy is, ultimately. Now, this isn't primarily a democracy conference, but it is worth noting that at least in our mission field context here in the United States, we are constitutionally a democratic government, which means constitutionally we affirm pluralisms, which is why voting was so important and why contra-majoritarian institutions were important to the original framers. Right? It was designed to create the safest possible way for people of very differing opinions and values to come together and to fight it out in peaceable ways for the common good. More importantly, I want to suggest, though, it's critical for us to think of the United States not as a battlefield, but as a mission field. Now, I believe in the principalities and powers, that there are spiritual forces that we fight against. I do believe that spiritual warfare has its place. But I think when you use battlefield metaphors, it pits you antagonistically and confrontationally with the culture around us. And I don't think that's the posture that will help us engage the future well. I think, though, if we think of it as a mission field, we'll actually be emboldened and empowered. Because what strikes me about the American church is that we've never been fearful or outraged by the pluralisms that are over there in the foreign mission field. In fact, for the vast majority of the agencies represented here, at least in our spiritual families, we're deeply motivated to engage the pluralisms in other places. We actually spend a lot of energy and time training ourselves around language and culture and resourcing to make sure that we engage the pluralisms in other places in ways that are respectful, engaging, and transformative. But somehow, when it came home, we felt a little bit more uncomfortable. And I wonder if, in part because it's now at home, we find ourselves scrambling. It's fine if it's out there. We just don't want it here. But I want to remind us, right? Theologically, the scriptures that we all revere were written into highly pluralistic environments, environments which were very similar to the ones of our own, right? Sexually, ethnically, religiously, culturally diverse. It's a document written both to the people of Israel and to the early church, who are a minority people in a largely pagan, sexually permissive, religiously relativistic world. In fact, we're probably most spiritually at home in an environment like this, rather than in an environment which otherwise supports our beliefs. In fact, I think we'll read Scripture in new and richer ways as we read it in a context more similar to the context that Scripture was originally written into. Now, let me make one quick qualification. What I'm talking about here is pluralism, not relativism. Right? I'm not arguing that everything is relative, that there's no absolute truths, that everything is subjective. That's relativism. Nor am I encouraging us to pursue a lowest common denominator form of engagement with the culture. Right? Why can't we all just go, let's find what we hold in common and work on those things? Because, in fact, the lowest common denominator approach squeezes out the very distinctives that we most hold dear. The equivalent, of course, in race conversations, why can't we just all be colorblind? Now, what strikes me is I know colorblind people. Not one of them has ever said, Oh, thank God I'm not bothered by all those shades, colors, and tones that you see. I like the limited spectrum that I see myself. In fact, as a person of color, when I enter places that have color blindness as a high value, I know what I'm expected to do, which is to leave all of my identities behind and fully assimilate into the majoritarian group. It's profoundly constraining, it's profoundly dehumanizing. It doesn't actually accomplish what we want. Instead, pluralism suggests we live in a diverse environment as a fact, and part of what it means for us to embrace pluralism is to develop the capacities and skills to engage it well on its own terms while remaining distinct to who we are and allowing other people to represent their distinctivenesses as well. One of the best illustrations I think I've seen of this recently has been in the conversation around human sexuality. Over the past 20 or 30 years, particularly because I work in youth ministry, much of our apologetic for sexual ethics has been Christian sexual teaching is not only morally good, but it's biologically beneficial, it's supportive of families, right? We're working on establishing in the public square commonly understood and agreed on benefits. What I've seen recently, though, is a move away from that and an appeal that works particularly well when our sexual ethic is no longer the majoritarian sexual ethic. And the person I've watched do this is a man named Russell Moore. I may be a little stuck. There we go. Russell Moore, some of you may know, is the Southern Baptist Director of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He took the job about a year and a half ago, and it's been fascinating to watch him because he's a younger leader who has a very different approach to the pluralisms around us than most people. So when he was interviewed early in his tenure by a number of media agencies, they immediately, of course, asked him, you know, why do you believe these crazy, homophobic, hateful things about gay people? Was the way almost every media outlet framed it. And his response was interesting. He didn't make a biologically acceptable argument. Well, you know, human biology, rah, 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 rah. He didn't talk about the long history, though he may have mentioned that. What he said is, I realize what I believe about human sexuality seems crazy to you. But that's not the craziest thing I believe. I actually believe a man lived and died and then rose again. I believe that same man, several thousand years later, will return visibly for all to see in such a way that it will completely change the history of the world. If you can believe that, the issues around human sexuality aren't that hard to believe for people like me. Now, think about what he did there, right? He didn't make an argument on its logic, which has been repudiated by the larger culture. He didn't make a commonly agreed on argument. He made a pluralistic argument. There's a distinctive religious position I hold, which is inaccessible to you because you are not a believer. But I hold it, and that's why it's valuable to me and my people. Can you respect the fact that we disagree on this situation? Right? It's not a lowest common denominator engagement. It's actually appealing to the highest degree of distinctiveness and difference, our theological beliefs about Scripture and who Christ is, and then inviting other people who value those, who value the appreciation of distinctiveness and difference, to create space for that belief. Let me suggest then, as Christian leaders, there are three practices that I think could help us engage pluralism more effectively, two postures that I think will set us up well, and then one song that might be instructive. So what's one of the practices that I think could help us? I think, in part, the first thing that we need to do as Christian leaders is embrace gospel reconciliations. And by that, I mean this. If we cannot engage with the reconciliations and pluralism that Scripture demands that we grapple with around gender, around sexuality, around gender, around race, ethnicity, and class. If we can't do what Scripture already requires us to do in these areas, we will be unable to reach out to people who are distinctly different than us around issues of belief. I want to suggest that for most of us, the narrative that has driven our churches and organizations has usually been largely white and largely male. And until we confront and challenge that narrative, we can't engage the other narratives around us. We have to pursue the diversities that the gospel requires us to pursue as an entry point into the pluralism conversation. Because I want to suggest our failures to address issues of class, of ethnicity, race, and gender within the church gives us no credibility when we talk to external or other people who are outside of the church. If you can't solve that problem, don't begin to speak to the other problems that the rest of us face, is what I hear constantly on campus. But I do believe if we engage those issues, as hard as they are, as deeply grounded as they are in the spirit of our country and the church here, it would give us the skills that we need to engage other diversities, right? Because to engage those gospel diversities, we'd have to learn to listen deeply and well to people's narratives who disagree with our own narratives. We'd have to learn to repent appropriately of both personal and systemic issues that have driven some of the fissures around us. It would force us to think both personally and structurally about how we relate together. It would force us into postures of humility. It would demand that we learn to value people who are different than ourselves. I think this is critical because I think God actually affirms a wide variety of pluralisms throughout Scripture, right? If you look at Genesis 1, you have the diversity of male and female. You have the diversity of peoples and nations promised in the cultural mandate in Genesis 2. And by the time you get to the end of Scripture in Revelation 22, it's a vision of all of the nations of the world being gathered together before the throne of God. He's not the God of some lowest common denominator tribal group, but he's the God of every people, tribe, nation, language, and tongue. And his glory is increased as the diversity of the people around him are increased. If we believe that, then I think engaging gospel pluralisms gives us the ability to engage in new and fresher ways. In part, minimally, it would force us to confront our own stories and our own hermeneutics. Let me tell a quick story of my own. I'm a third-generation Chinese-American out of China, a second-generation Chinese-American here in the United States. I come from the Chinese doctor family tradition. 18 of my aunts, uncles, and cousins are doctors right now. So are my wife, my sister, my brother-in-law, and their family. Right. So when I told my dad I didn't want to be a doctor midway through my career at the University of Chicago, he was crushed. And he said, well, what will you do with your life? I panicked, but I put all my energy into not wanting to disappoint my dad about not wanting to be a doctor, because I was pre-med up until that point. Because my dad said, you know, if you don't know you want to be a doctor, you might as well be pre-med so you don't waste time going back later, which made sense to me. Which shows you the power of cultural narratives. So I told him the first thing that came to mind, which other people suggested, well, if I don't become a doctor, maybe I'll become a lawyer. Quick snapshot in my dad's mind. He responded, you're going to settle for being an attorney? How will you support yourself? Well, you can only imagine his horror a year later when I said, Dad, I'm not even sure I want to be an attorney. I would like to go on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I would like to approach our friends, family, church, neighbors, and ask them for money. Every year. Maybe until I retire. And my dad said, so you want to beg for a living? Well, I entered a period of crisis. I didn't know how to move forward, so I approached the communities that I belong to. So I went to my Asian American friends and said, what should I do? I feel called to go on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. My parents oppose me. What Bible verse do you think every single Asian American I spoke to quoted at me? Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment of the promise. Iterated both in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New Testament, Greg, this is still holds true. And then they would tell me stories. Greg, there was this guy who felt called to go on missions, but his parents opposed him. So he didn't wait just a year or 2 years. He waited decades until on their deathbed. They had a change of heart and they blessed him. And Greg, because he was faithful to this command, when he went overseas, hundreds came to faith because of his faithfulness. Okay. I went and approached my non-Asian friends. Same problem. What should I do? I feel called. Parents opposed. What advice do you have for me? My white friends all came back with the same story. You know, Greg, Jesus approached a man and said, come follow me. And the man said, let me bury my father first. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Any man who loves his parents more than he loves me isn't worthy of the kingdom of God. I have not come to bring families together, but to separate them. And I was like, okay. And then they would tell me these stories. There was this missionary who wanted to go overseas. Parents opposed him. He went. Hundreds of people came to faith because he treasured the kingdom of God more than his own family. I said, okay, white people, yellow people, in the same room. Let's read. But What was critical was we had to read the scriptures together. Because it did not surprise me in the least that Asian Americans read the scriptures through largely Confucian-oriented eyes. And that, of course, my white friends and Latino and black friends all read it through the largely individualistic Western lens, right? It's exactly what Alyssa was saying about Disney movies. Of course white people read it through the lens of Beauty and the Beast, where she strolls through town being told how strange and unusual she is, and all she can think of is, I want so much more than this provincial life, right? And then the one Asian movie, Mulan, she wants to break free, but you'll notice she breaks convention and loses her identity not to prove something for herself, but to sacrifice herself for the sake of her father. She'll lose who she is as a woman, she'll lose who she is, potentially her life, in order to save her family. Right? It's a very different narrative, and of course we read the scripture through those lenses. One of the reasons we have to embrace gospel reconciliations is it's going to provoke us to read the scriptures that we turn to with new eyes and give us the ability to see the cultural narratives that drive us so that we can engage other cultural narratives more helpfully. In part, if we do this, I think it opens our ears to what's happening around us. When I hear what's happening at Mizzou and other universities where Black Lives Matter activists have actually pushed out administrative leaders, I was asked on a recent interview, you know, how is InterVarsity responding to that? And I didn't want to opine on the specific facts of the situation, but what I said was this: what InterVarsity hears in that movement on campus is a deep longing for biblical values. Those students want to know shalom. They want to live in a place where all people are valued because they're made in God's image and dignity, that nobody should be threatened or demeaned because of their skin color or what they look like. They're desperately looking for a biblical value of justice, that people who have oppressed them over time would be removed from positions of power. Now, you may not agree with all of the demands they made or the ways that they did it. That's fair. Movements are always messy. But imagine if the church was able to hear that narrative, not from the posture of, you know, they weren't very nice. That wasn't the most organized to do it, but instead was able to hear, these people are longing for a biblical value around justice and human dignity, and we have a richer, deeper, more thorough understanding of that after 2,000 years of reflecting on what the scriptures have said on it. If we could come alongside them and partner with them and model for them what that looked like, that movement would be transformed. The church would be relevant to the next generation, and we'd be more faithful to the calling that we were given. So what's the practice? Let me suggest, in part, it may be for most of us as leaders, we need to engage in reconciliation and justice now. I want to suggest the younger generation is unwilling to wait another 10 to 20 years for the church to decide whether to engage or not. Let me suggest for many of us, maybe the first step would be to do some reading. I read this past fall Ta-Nehisi Coates' book, Between the World and Me, one of the most searing books I've ever read, and one book that resonated with the conversation, with every conversation I've ever had with my black friends who've been honest with me. You may disagree with some of his interpretations, but what I'll say is, for my most honest friends, they said, that's been my life. Are we willing to enter a world that's quite painful and difficult? Another resource, if you want to read, so that to equip our organizations to engage in reconciliation and justice, it's actually a resource here in the Pacific Northwest. Professor Reverend Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil at Seattle Pacific University has a new book coming out called Roadmap for Reconciliation. She's local. She's an expert, and she's profoundly compelling on these issues. Brothers and sisters, if you want to engage in external pluralisms, let's begin by engaging the pluralisms that the gospel demands that we confront now. Let me suggest another practice would be, we're going to have to embrace powerlessness. Our church narrative has largely been one of power and agency in the world, and particularly for those of us gathered in the room, we're leaders because we like power and agency. We like getting things done. In fact, we're here in this room because we've gotten things done very successfully in each one of the places that we work at. And overseas, American Christians are known as the people who may not be the most thoughtful, may not be nice, but they'll get it done. So let's bring them over to get things done. We've had cultural acceptance for so long, especially since the 1970s, right? We've been courted by politicians and we're now challenged because we're no longer welcome in the same way. In fact, on college and university campuses, what I'll say is that rather than being a moral benefit to the university, which is how people understood InterVarsity and related parachurch ministries like CREW, NAVS, and ISI in the past, we're now a moral problem to be solved rather than a moral benefit to be welcomed. Most frequently, we've been compared to the KKK. With no irony, with no sense of proportionality, but essentially, the Christian presence on campus is a lot like having the KKK there, as far as the university administration is concerned. I think part of what we have to do if we want to engage pluralism is embrace the loss of cultural privilege. It's a fact. We already have lost that privilege, and we've lost that position of power in general, though in many ways we enjoy some of the trappings and remainders of it. But I want to suggest that you can't engage a pluralistic environment from a position of power or hegemony. But if you can embrace the loss of power, it allows you to engage pluralism in a new way. Why? Because I think if you know you aren't in power and you're okay with it, you're no longer so afraid. There'd be a lot less hand-wringing in the room. And frankly, hand-wringing is largely self-soothing on our part. We're just making ourselves feel better by moaning and groaning about it. The world has changed. We need to embrace it. When we're fearful, we tend to engage in war, right? Because either we're going to fight or we're going to flee. And withdrawal isn't an option either if you take the scripture seriously. I think if we recognize that we've lost power and a lot of privilege, though not all, it actually forces us into a position of dependency, which is precisely the place that the church then turns toward prayer and reliance on God's power and a deep conviction that in our weakness, he will be made strong. And it won't be our own genius, our own ability, our own strategic planning that gets it all done. I think when we realize our own powerlessness, we'll actually partner with one another better, because when we're strong, we don't need each other. But the great potential of a gathering like this isn't just in the speakers that the foundations have brought, but it's actually the opportunity for you all to look one another in the eye and say, what could we do together to transform this geography in ways which are culturally relevant, pastorally sensitive, and still true to the Gospels, right? And until we actually think we're in a position of weakness or frailty, we won't actually think we need each other, but we'll just try to build our own capacity and outlast each other. And that isn't a biblical value either. And then as you think about the external environment, until we are actually powerless, we won't listen to the voices that disagree with us, because we'll just roll them over, or we'll use them to get what we need done. But in a position of powerless, we actually have open hands. We'll actually be reliant on other people. And at that point, real relationship takes place. Not necessarily agreement, not necessarily unanimity, but potentially a sufficiently open hand to say, while I have not everything and you don't, together we could actually build a common future that's survivable and actually allows everybody to thrive. I want to suggest that we have resources to help us with this. We're entering the Advent season. Preeminently, what Christmas reminds us is that Jesus came and let go of a great deal of power. And then Good Friday reminds us that at the very center of our faith was a complete relinquishment of power for the sake of saving and serving others. When we do that, I think we have resources to engage pluralism. I was leading an InterVarsity mission project in a country overseas, in Asia. And we brought 30 American students to live in China. We told them, we're going above board. They know we're InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. They'll call you the InterVarsity students. We go over above board to protect everybody involved, particularly the Chinese participants. We go above board because we want to honor the fact that the government is there. And because over time, we can go, we've been here 20 years already. You know who we are. But we told the American Christians, you have to obey the local laws, which means you may not initiate conversations about faith. So the American students all said, well, we know what we'll do. We're going to demonstrate our faith in unique ways that provoke questions, because that's perfectly allowable. So the 30 American students every year decide they're going to go to Asia and outserve the Asians in Asia. It's a disaster, right? Asian cultures have spent 5,000 years working on serving people so they don't need to ask. It's even harder to outserve people who are trained that way when you don't have enough of the language or the culture to know what's going on. So by week two or three, the Americans are inevitably cranky, they're bothered, they're frustrated, they've hit cross-cultural stress. This is no longer a fun vacation mission trip. They're now on real cross-cultural stress, which is the learning window, right, for the trip. It also means that you have to talk to the native Chinese people. So I was standing in line one day with Beverly, and I said, you know, hey, how are things going? What are you observing about the trip? And she said, the American students, the university students, they fight a lot. I was like, no, right, that's not what you want. And I was like, you know, cross-cultural stress, week three, blah, 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 blah. And she goes, no, what's really remarkable about your students, the University Christian Fellowship students, is that they fight, but they always try to reconcile. Why do they do that? Because here in China, like, if I don't like you, I walk away. There are a billion other people to talk to. Why do the American students work so hard to reconcile? It was like a super, super slow pitch softball. Why do the Christians care so much about asking for forgiveness and reconciling? Let me tell you! Right. What struck me, though, was the opportunity to engage in conversation that pointed the gospel didn't come because our students were so superior, so much more servant-hearted, so much better. It came from a deep position of powerlessness, weakness, where they were forced to cling to the cross. And something about the authenticity of their faith in that position opened the doors to new conversation. Let me end the last practice this way, the one practice is I think we have to practice lament. During the entire run-up and through Black Lives Matter, what I think InterVarsity learned as an organization that's now majority non-white in its student ministry is the deep need to lament and to groan and to weep before the Lord. Not to immediately try to solve issues, but to actually pray. We learned this particularly from the Black church. We immersed ourselves in the Psalms and in Lamentations. And I think there's something, if we as a church would engage in lament, it would recognize that we don't have power and we're actually dependent. That we're grieving over the situation around us and actually looking to God to act. I think it means looking at the Psalms and praying them regularly, where God's narrative rewrites the narrative of betrayal and loss and powerlessness that the psalmist feels all the time. Look at the narratives of exile to find that. I think it's no accident that on the cross, at a moment of powerlessness but great demonstration of love, grace, truth, and holiness, Jesus consistently quotes the psalms back and prays those as his last words on the cross. They gave voice to that powerlessness that was actually redemptive and transformative. I just read recently Tim Keller, who some of you know is a pastor in New York City, has prayed through all of the Psalms every month for the last 20 or so years, and I wonder if that gives him staying power in a deeply pluralistic environment. One resource might be Sung Chan Ra's book, Prophetic Lament, which looks at lamentations and the issue of justice through the eyes of lamenting. Let me move on because I'm running out of time. I think we have to embrace hospitality. I'll do this more quickly. Our Christian narrative often can be separatist. We set up our own schools, we set up our own hospitals, we set up our own camps, we set up our own youth programs, our own counseling programs, and I think there's a place for that. I think we have distinctives to bring in each of those places, but too often it's not been because we want to train on distinctives, it's been because we want to separate because we're afraid of being defiled, of being contaminated in some way. And I think the question for us is, how do we enter and welcome people into our spaces? And we have scriptural resources for that as well, right? We have Jesus engaging with women and lepers and people who are broken terribly, never being made unclean by them, but bringing cleanliness to them. We have resources in our tradition, like Christine Pohl's book, Making Room. She's a professor and leader at Asbury, and it's a fantastic book on how do you create space. I think if we could figure out how to engage culture without feeling like we would be contaminated, but instead we're bringing light and being salt and light in those places, it would free us to engage in pluralisms. So my quick response might be, for you as leaders, could you have a monthly meal with people? Have a monthly meal with somebody who has no utilitarian value to you, but a person who's so different from you who you're convinced could teach you something. If you're a university administrator, maybe it's an entering freshman. And asking them what you need to learn about the culture of entering freshmen. right? If you work in the great range of mercy ministries here, it may be asking somebody in a community that you currently don't serve, who may be invisible to your community right now. If you're working at a camp, right, it might be in talking to a senior Japanese American and asking them why Japanese American churches never sponsor camps, but only conferences. Right? There's tremendous opportunities. If we'd open our doors, Harvard Business Review just had an article this past month which said the best team building occurs around meals and making meals together. It strikes me at the very heart of our Christian worship is an offer of a meal. What would it look like if we offered that meal to other people? Let me end with this. How do we have confidence then in this pluralistic environment? I've talked about three practices, right? Pursue justice and reconciliation, embrace powerlessness, also demonstrate hospitality. There's two postures and maybe a song I'll end with, even though I'm a little over time. We've looked at three of those practices and we've grounded them in scripture, right? Genesis 1 to 22 about embracing justice and reconciliation. We've looked at Christmas and Easter as a way of thinking about powerlessness. We've looked at the ministry of Jesus as we've talked about hospitality. Posture one might be confident contribution. Let's go back to the pluralisms I mentioned at the beginning of the talk. Human sexuality, race and ethnicity, gender, religion. What strikes me about all of those is that it's our culture's fundamental attempt to define what does it mean to be human. Right? All of those questions are asking, what does it mean to be human? What strikes me is the church has spent 2,000 years defining its theology. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about Jesus? What do we believe about salvation? I wonder if what we're wrestling with right now is the church trying to define its theological anthropology. What does the church believe about what it means to be human? And that's why the evangelical church and the churches all gathered around here have been wrestling with what's the role of women? How do we deal with race issues? How do we deal with sexuality? Because we're following the culture and trying to address that question. I believe Scripture has clear and a decisive answer to what it means to be human. I think ultimately we believe what it means to be human is to look like Jesus. And I think Jesus models for us what it means to be decisively and completely human. If this is true, we actually have a great contribution that we could make to the conversation our culture is having around what does it mean to be human right now. We can engage confidently because we have a contribution to make. The other posture might be, my little clicker is, I think, dying. A confident imagination. Let me turn back to the narrative that describes a lot of my role. When I was assigned the campus access job, how do you help university stay on campus? The first thing I did was decide, I went and read through the book of Acts again. In the book of Acts, I saw a mission to a religiously, economically, socially pluralistic world. I saw the church have tremendous confidence as they lost access to various venues, right? They were pushed out of the temple and into synagogues, out of synagogues and into marketplaces, out of marketplaces and into homes. No matter where they were pushed out of, the church continued to thrive. The gospel was going to go in advance. In fact, as I began to reread the New Testament, so much of it was the early church's wrestling with the loss of privilege and power as a Jewish people and becoming a more diverse community, engaging an increasingly diverse world. And so much of the New Testament correspondence confronts the hegemonistic power of empire that said your religious beliefs and your social beliefs and your moral beliefs are beyond the pale for us. A great book on that is Colossians Remixed by Brian Walsh and Sylvia Kleesmet. They look at the book of Colossians and look at it as basically an anti-imperial tract by Paul confronting the power of the Roman Empire and subverting it in the name of Jesus. What strikes me about all of this is we don't need to be afraid. Persecution's going to happen. We're going to lose venues. There's going to be a whittling away of all of cultural Christianity. The reality is if you immerse yourself in the narrative of Scripture, what you know is the gospel is going to advance. Jesus does reign. God's original narrative of a flourishing creation and people will be restored. There is nothing to be afraid of. So let me end with a song. During the confrontation with apartheid in South Africa, for many years, it was the church that was the only real credible, or one of the most credible opponents of apartheid. not often the most conservative churches, sadly, but certainly in the mainline churches. One night, the headquarters of the South African Council of Churches was bombed, destroyed. And you knew, right, that local people didn't have the resources to blow up a building. Archbishop Desmond Tutu and a number of other church leaders gathered at the wreckage of the Council of Churches building the next morning. And what they did was remarkable. As they gathered around the ruins of their headquarters, knowing that the government had bombed it in order to suppress opposition to apartheid, they began to sing. The song they began to sing was this: "Freedom, oh freedom, freedom, freedom is coming. Oh yes, I know." And they began to dance. Now, you could look at that and say, that's just crazy optimism. Or maybe it's just deep hope that one day history will bend its way toward justice. Or maybe it was just kind of, well, you know, that's what people do over there. When you hit tragedy, you sing. But what made it a powerful repudiation of what was going on, right? A protest against that oppressive regime that said, you no longer belong, you no longer have a place here, that we're going to suppress your difference in order to establish what we want, was not that they believed freedom was coming alone by itself, but they believed somebody greater was coming. Because the second verse of that song is this: "Jesus, oh Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is coming. Oh yes, I know." And if you believe that, pluralism isn't frightening. Amen.
So we've got 10 minutes before we want to break out and honor the chance to engage as a community together with each other. We want to protect that time and also get us to our breakouts. And so rather than trying to rush a rich panel discussion, we're going to save that till tomorrow. That's already been baked. We've got a whole session tomorrow that's just a panel discussion Q&A. So Greg, please stay up. Rather than this, we do have about 10 minutes for Q&A though, and so I thought that let's just rather than introduce two new people to the conversation, Greg, sure. If you're okay, let's just turn it over to Q&A and have a chance to interact directly with Greg on this. So questions.
Feel free to, can you just speak?
Stand
in.
Okay. Given that we've lost access in many universities, there are probably 15 or 20 universities from Maine to California that we've lost access to. How do we engage? I think part of what we've done is said, this is not a battlefield, this is a mission field. So part of our posture with media, I've been the spokesperson, I've refused to engage in culture war language. I've always said, I believe the university administrators are doing something that they believe to be good and true, which is creating a safe, inclusive space for every student. I think they don't realize the implications of the choices that they're making right now. And they've hit kind of the intellectual dead end of the current tolerance discussion. Now, I'm often on conservative media, and they're like, but don't you think it's really anti-Christian, blah, blah, blah. And I said, no, I really think, in most cases, it's people doing the very best they can to create the safest environment on campus, and we want that too. In fact, we'd be delighted if every student just came to our group. It would save us a lot of time. But I think speaking well of them and of their best argument for what they're trying to do rather than their worst argument has actually kept a lot of doors open, so we were able to go back to the Cal State system a year after we were kicked out. I think it's meant we've had to rethink how we do ministry. So, I mean, you know, the little flag banner thing was a little silly looking, but InterVarsity and, you know, Crew Navs, we've had the same model of ministry since roughly the 1970s. We've had a good 50-year run on it. It's probably not a bad time to rethink how campus ministry can be done. So it's forcing us to reevaluate. I'd say the other thing is it's clarified for our students what they believe and why. In every leadership group of every campus that we've been removed from, the students have been asked, would you like to retain your InterVarsity affiliation? Because if you let it go, you could stay on campus. And nearly universally, every student leader said, we absolutely are not giving up our doctrinal beliefs in order to stay on campus. And what they've all told me at the end is, I now understand in a way that I've never understood before why it's important for me to understand what I believe, be able to articulate them and hold them. And to me, this is discipleship. As I was told by a number of pastors, just sign the document. The school will never know. And what I said is, the problem is the students know that I'm encouraging you to do this, and God knows that I'm telling you to do this. And it's terrible discipleship to model for them, sign whatever it takes as long as you get all the privileges you want. Right? So I think we're reinforcing our discipleship values. We're trying to engage the whole university in a new and constructive way. And we're learning to speak graciously about people who oppose us.
So we do have a full 10 minutes, which doesn't sound like a lot, but there are time for a couple of questions, hopefully.
I just have a quick comment. I would not be in this room if it were not for InterVarsity. An InterVarsity staff worker took an interest in me and discipled me as a Christian when I was in college, and I am grateful for the work that you are doing. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah.
Could you unpack the concept of lament a little bit?
Yeah.
I mean, lament can sound kind of cool, but the practice of it is an entirely different thing.
Yeah, thanks. And obviously I was rushing again at the end. I think if you read the Psalms regularly and you pray them, what you get in lament is an objective statement about how terrible things really are. Right? I mean, the Psalms pull no punches. And I think part of what it means to lament is to look at reality and just agree, this is terrible. So with Black Lives Matter, for InterVarsity, it meant staff learning to lament with our Black brothers and sisters, knowing that for them, it's a daily assault on their dignity as people created in God's image. And for many of them, daily fear that they could be killed and nobody would care. And I think for us, it meant being willing to enter into a painful place and actually experience the pain rather than holding it off. I think that's part of what you get when you pray through the Psalms. I think part of what lament does is it's not hand-wringing, oh, this is so bad. It's, Lord, this is so bad. I feel like I may be destroyed by this. And yet I will turn to you. Right? From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. I will lift my eyes. Right? I mean, psalm after psalm forces you to look from the situation, to look to the Lord, and then to trust and hope in him. And I think that's a powerful move as well. And I think what the Psalms give us as a model for lament is, I love Psalm 88 because it starts, my God, you have forsaken me, and it ends with, and darkness is my only friend. And that there's time to just say, we don't have the solutions. And I think so often for those of us who are leaders, we immediately want a solution. We want a task force to fix things. And part of engaging, I think particularly younger generation folk, is saying, I don't know what the right solution is to the race issues in the United States. I don't know how to resolve the tensions around human sexuality that we experience in our organizations and with our staff members. I do know there's incredible pain, and I will enter into that without fear because Scripture has given me a place for that.
So my personal and organizational leadership values resonates with this embracing pluralism, but there's this reality in juxtaposition right now with the tendencies of HR and human resources to do everything they can to protect our status as a church-filed religious global missions organization. And I don't feel equipped to have that conversation as an executive. Where's that middle where we're not putting all our decisions and fear-based into the fact that one person in a pluralistic society might apply to work with us someday, mm-hmm. versus this. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
and I need some help navigating that.
I think, how do you manage the risk management in a pluralistic age? I think it means two things, right? I think it means, I'm a lawyer by training, though I'm not currently practicing. I do think being wise about risk management policies is just good stewardship, right? I mean, all of us, like the idea of wasting donor money in defending a lawsuit kills me. So I think there's wisdom there. I think pluralism allows us to be different and to protect those differences at great cost. So to me, pluralism actually means the ability to look somebody in the eye and say, I disagree with you. I think you're wrong. I think you're very wrong. You could be dangerously wrong. I will still defend your right to be in this venue and to talk. I will speak of you respectfully and truthfully, but I will not protect you from the response you get, right? So the question I was often asked on campus, would you allow a KKK group to start on campus if you really want to be there yourself? And I said, I would rather have the KKK group visible on campus so students can disagree with them, can protest them, can mock them, than to have them hiding in the shadows. It would be safer for us as a community to force them out in the open where students can look at it and go, are you kidding? Than to allow it to be in the shadows, because in the end, I think, I'm a Christian, I believe truth will win. So I think pluralism doesn't mean we allow our deep distinctiveness to disappear. I think we actually protect it, but we respectfully engage with people who disagree with us. Yeah, Terry.
Given the posture that you've been describing in its magnificent meekness, which I thoroughly resonate with, where is the place for pushing back against the discrimination that's being foisted on you? I assume you're not oblivious to the legal provisions that might be at your disposal. How do you make use of what's available for you to push back without losing consistency with the posture that you've been describing?
Yeah, that's a great question. On the way over, I was reading this book again, Uncommon Decency by Richard Mao, who spoke here a few years ago. His argument was just war theory is very helpful. Is it a last resort? Is it proportionate? Will it be helpful? In many cases, we've chosen not to file lawsuits as a first resort because that puts us in opposition with the very group we want to serve. I mean, do you sue the mission field? Right? It's awkward if you win. But having said that, we have filed lawsuits at various places because we think it's useful, but we don't start that way. And with Calcium, we spent a year and a half in conversation precisely to try to avoid that result, and it worked out in really wonderful ways. In fact, I'm calling the general counsel's office to ask them to intervene on our behalf with the campus that's reluctant to have us back on. And the general counsel said, just call me anytime. I will email them myself to fix this for you.
So we have time for one more question, and then Terry, if you could come up and send us into breakouts.
I got one, Connor.
Thank you. Bud Amundson, Rogue Valley Youth for Christ. Was wondering how you would summarize the distinction between embracing our powerlessness and the current cultural power base of victimhood. How do you not fall into that trap?
Fast answer was a running answer. Don't whine. The culture's moved beyond us. We're not as powerful as we once thought. Okay, here's the reality, let's engage it. And move with open-handedness. I think what the culture around us most despises is when people who used to have power whine about losing it. And so much of what I hear in Christian media is just us whining about that. And if we took that, right, it's like children. If you spent half as much energy engaging this as you do whining, which is what I tell my five-year-old all the time, things could be a lot better if we spent half as much energy. I think we'd actually change the situation.